following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's take our Bibles and open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And given this message this morning, the title, The Battle for Last Place. The Battle for Last Place. And I got to confess something to you. I always have people's attention when I say, I have a confession to make. But when Jeff and I were talking about who's doing, you know, which portion of Scripture as we divide it up, usually it's a couple weeks, him, a couple weeks, me, back and forth. And I've really been enjoying that. I love Jeff's ministry in the Word. But when I saw what passage I got for today, I felt somewhat like Jesus when he steps into the room with his disciples the night that he celebrated Passover with them. And only Luke records this. Luke says that he looked around the table and he said, "It is with fervent desire that I've desired to share this meal with you before I suffer for you." And we know what the context of that was. But when I drew the straw of covering this passage, I was so excited. And it has been with fervent desire that I've been excited about sharing this with you. I think it's something so foundational, so key to what it means to love Jesus and walk with him and serve him. So would you stand with me? And I want to read to you just a few of the verses, and we'll make our way through this passage this morning, all the way down to verse 42. But we're just going to read three of them to start with as we watch Jesus and his disciples on yet another road trip. Follow along with me, please. Verse 30. Now let me tell you where they are. They're coming down from way up in the north of Israel. Jesus has spoken to his disciples at the at Caesarea Philippi. He said, "Who do they say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" That was a key moment. He goes up onto the mountain and he's transfigured. He glows like the noonday sun. And now they're heading south. So here's what it says. "And then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it." He's just spending time with his disciples. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying." Read the last part with me. "And were afraid to ask." And Father God, I thank you for this just wonderful story here and this confrontation between Jesus and us, his disciples. So, Father, we want to listen as if we were sitting in the circle with them. And so, Father, give us ears to hear. And beyond that, Lord, give us a heart and a soul to respond to you, Lord, to listen to you and to wage this battle for last place. So, Father, we're listening. Please speak by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. Like I said, Jesus is going south with his disciples. And it's about 35 to 40 miles, depending on which route they take. There were no really, really straight roads up there until you were down here along the Jordan River Valley. Some of that was rather flat and easy to walk. But they're walking with Jesus mile after mile. Would have taken at least 3 days to come down off the mountain, make their way down to Capernaum. And do you know why they're walking? They did this a lot, by the way. Do you know why Jesus and his disciples are walking? Because they couldn't afford a 65 Chevy Nova wagon. They would have needed at least two of them, but they couldn't afford that. Now, how many of you have ever been on a long road trip? How many of you have crossed the country? Okay, you get a star for that. How many of you have crossed the country with a car full of kids? That's a different badge. That's a merit badge. But Jesus and his disciples are making their way south, and I remember making our way from Cincinnati to Long Beach, California in that car. Not exactly that car. We didn't have the cool rims, but it was five kids between the ages of 16, my brother. I was 15. Ann was 13. Mary Jo was 11. And Nora was 9. And so all of us packed into this car that was made for maybe five people. It did have a bench seat in the front. And I guess one kid would sometimes sit up there. But there were also two full-grown German shepherds in what we called the Wayback. And behind that is the U-Haul trailer. And we stopped four or five nights on the way across. Now, how many of you have done a road trip like that? And how did you pass the time? Was there a lot of, and this is the time, these are the days before personal distraction devices and your own headphones, and you're not listening to anybody, and you're just in your own little world. But we talked about everything. Five kids, what else did we do? We fought about everything. The license plate game. How many of you played the alphabet game? One version of it or another. We only allowed not license plates on the alphabet game. It had to be on a billboard. And sometimes it had to be the first letter in a word. That makes it go on for a long, long time. So we'd do all that. And then we would have window wars. With five kids, only two kids are getting the window. And so that would go back and forth. And then the dreaded hump in the middle of the back seat. Nobody wanted that with their knees up against their chin. But this would go on and on, mile after mile. Well, Jesus' road trips were a little bit different. There was still time to talk. Those long, long walks that they would take everywhere they went. It was discipleship time together and lots of stuff to talk about. And I'm sure that they chatted. I'm sure they even joked. How many of you think Jesus could tell a good joke? And there's some humor in what he says anyway. But most of the time, he was drilling down on big things. And there's nothing bigger than what he wants to talk to them about here. And that theme is his cross. He's talked to them about their cross, that there's a cross in their future as well. But now he's talking to them about his own cross. And he's, if you've noticed it, he's repeating himself. In the last chapter, exactly one chapter earlier, in the same verse number, in chapter 8, verse 31, here's what Jesus said. Would you read this with me? It says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. I want you to look in this next one for the difference, because there's one very significant difference in what Jesus says now, however much longer it was, months later, possibly. In chapter 9, verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise the third day. What did Jesus put in there that he didn't put in the other one? He says, I'm going to be betrayed. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of what kind of men? Men. One gospel said sinful men. Well, there aren't any other kinds of men to be betrayed into. So he's about to be betrayed. The Son of Man is being betrayed. Notice how he says it. The other gospel writers don't put it this way. But somehow Peter, who gave this information to Mark, remembered that Jesus said, it's already started. They're months, maybe 2 to 3 months away from when the deed will actually happen. But Judas is already in the process of selling Jesus out. It's already started. He's already being betrayed. And I wonder if that's what the guys didn't understand. So they didn't understand what he was talking about, so they didn't say anything. They didn't even mention it. They understood what crucified meant, what killed meant, what it meant to die. They'd seen that happen. But who would possibly be betraying Jesus? Well, somebody in that circle knew exactly who was already in the process of just designing this betrayal in his own mind. And that was Judas. He was already about it. The others couldn't imagine it. And so it says they were afraid to ask him, and so they just didn't. But apparently Judas had already made up his mind. Somehow in his mind, this deed had to be done, and it would happen before long. They're indefinitely the last half year of Jesus' life. But I tell you, I see something here of a serious warning for me, and maybe for you too. It's a very important thing to remember. And it's without a doubt true that we can simmer, sin can simmer in our hearts for a long time before it becomes an act. It can become a thought that somehow gets a hold of you, and it holds you, and it holds you tightly, and it holds on to you for a long time. It can simmer for a long, long time on a slow boil, marinating in our minds and in our hearts and steeping down in our soul. And while we're all along making excuses for it to be here or here. And maybe we're dreaming about it, visualizing about it, imagining whatever the deed might be. I think I can get that if I just don't tell the truth about this. I think I can swing that deal. I think I can maybe get that lower interest rate if I don't tell the full truth about it. Anyway, you make up an excuse. We make up an excuse. I could make up an excuse. And it's a serious warning to my soul. And Jesus knows that this is going on in Judas's heart. And I think he knows that Judas has gone beyond the point of no return. It's going to happen. You remember that verse? I think it's in Corinthians, where it says, "There is no temptation taken you that overtakes you, but such as is common to man." Look to your left. And look to your right. Don't talk to anybody now. Okay, I'm not going to ask you to talk. Just look around. You know what you're looking at? That's a sinner there. You know what they looked at? When they looked at you, they saw a sinner. That's all there is in this room. All of us are capable. It says, "There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to endure." Here's the part I love. "But with the temptation, when it comes, there will be a way of escape." There's an exit door. And you better take that exit door. You blow by that exit door and say, later, let me just go a little deeper into this. And it will get you and it will hold you. And if you're not careful, it will take you. It'll be that, and you will look back and say, that was a point of return. And I didn't take it. I had a way out and I didn't take it. And Jesus knows that Judas is at that point, beyond that point of no return. He's gone. The deal is done. And maybe it's some local Galilean Pharisee that he knows in Capernaum that he's got a relationship with. "Hey, I just want to get to know this Jesus of yours. See if we can bring him in line." And we'll get to that when we get further on towards the crucifixion. But it goes quiet among the disciples. It's just this really thick quietness and nobody's responding. And so they walk on south quietly. And this is still not what they were expecting when they signed on with Jesus. They thought they were going to ride this wave to glory. He'd be the king, of course, the Messiah too. But he'd be in charge everywhere, especially in Jerusalem. But still not what they were expecting. All this talk about Jesus dying had to be hard for them. But Jesus is just getting started. Look down at verse 33. Read along with me from verse 33 down to verse 37, where we hear Jesus begin to respond. They come to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" I love the translation that says, "Why all this arguing? What were you arguing about back there?" And one translation puts it like this, "Why all this arguing among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who was the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and set them in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, please don't blow past that. You're talking about visualizing, visualize that. Jesus with his arms around a child, a little child, a little boy, it says. He took a little child, set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, to the disciples, can I see the hands of the disciples here? And give the slow ones a little longer to get their hands up. All right, I knew there were more than that. This is to you and me. Jesus is saying this to me. "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Does that sound as exciting as being the greatest? Taking time for a kid, taking time for a child. He said, "Whoever receives this child is receiving not just me, but him who sent me." Let's talk about God's upside down and backwards way of looking at things. I know it sounds strange to say that God's kingdom is upside down and backwards, but that's exactly how the world sees us. Did you know that? Have you run into anybody that kind of thinks you're a fool for believing in Jesus? Have you been uninvited from any circles now that you've become a Christian and they don't invite you to those kind of parties anymore because you're upside down and backwards? That's not the way the world works anymore, bro. And so you're just not invited. You're not called along. Because you see, when I am upside down, somebody who's right side up looks what? Upside down to me. And so when the world is upside down, anybody that's right side up looks like upside down. And I think what we're looking at today in the world, and it's not just California, it's the world. It's gone global. This virus of nonsense is everywhere in the world now. Maybe it's been exported from here in large degree, but it's taken root all around the world. And what Isaiah says is happening today. Today, good is evil, and evil is good. Today, light is darkness, and darkness is light. Today, common sense morality is now called oppressive. And in some places, you can be fired for it. You can lose your job. In some places, you can go to jail for preaching it. It's just true. Profanity is normalized and pervasive. Oh, my goodness. Every time I walk through Barnes & Noble, I have to turn around more books. Because if you ever see them turned around, I might have done it. Because, you know, these covers that have to put the little star where the vowel goes so you know how to pronounce the filthy word. And they're titles on countless books that's showing up everywhere. And I invite you to do some flipping with me. Turn around some books if you see it, or maybe have a conversation. I had some of those conversations with people over there, and I try to be nice sometimes. But it's pervasive. People who can't put 10 words together without 3 F-bombs in the middle of a sentence. And they're not all young people. It's crossed the generations. We're actually living in a time where it's unclear what a boy or a girl is and who gets to use which locker rooms and swim in which races. Intelligent people have lost the ability to think and to stand up and speak truth, even in love. Yeah, God's kingdom is upside down to all of that. But that's where we are. And what's our assignment? To love the people that cross our path. To love the people that are in our circles. To love the people that He sees fit to let us intersect with in life. And not always be so much like me. Grumpy. Looking at it through squinted eyes. When are they ever gonna? I wonder how many people said that about me when I was just a lost dog. I'm not giving that kid a job. Anyway, the hikers have made it home. Let's get on with this. The hikers have made it home to the house, which would have been the house that they stayed in when they were in Capernaum, belonged to one of the disciples, most likely, probably Peter. But Jesus calls for a family meeting with this mob, and he drops a question. What is all this arguing about? What are you fighting about on the road? And I bet they wondered, how does he do that? How does he know? Because you know he knows. He's not asking because he needs information from us. He's asking because he needs confession from us. How many of you ever had a teacher like that? That they just knew what you were doing when you were out of the room and there weren't security cameras in the rooms in those days. Or maybe it was like Mr. Wilson in the 7th grade. He's up there writing something up on the board, and he doesn't even have to look over his shoulder. He just says, okay, hey, Bill, put away the snack. It's not lunchtime yet. How did he know? Maybe because it was always true. I don't know how he knew, but did you have a teacher that always knew and they wore glasses? They didn't need the glasses. They were mirrors on the side. They were using the mirrors that were there. I don't know how they did it, but Jesus always knew. He just always knew. He didn't need the mirrors. Look at this verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Okay, everybody together, let's read it. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. How many of you believe that is true? The all-knowing God. Second follow-up question. How many of you that comforts you to know? How many of you that concerns you just a little bit to know you ain't hiding nothing from God? And here's a third follow-up question. If I know that, and you know that I can't hide anything from God, why do I do that? If I can't even hide my thoughts from God, why do I entertain thoughts that wouldn't please Him? When He knows all of that, that's a question to be dug into at another time. But here's where they are. The question, what were they arguing about? What were they fighting about? Well, you know, the truth about these guys, they fought a lot. And they argued among themselves a lot. We've already been through the passages where we find them arguing with religious leaders. We've been through the passage where Peter argued with Jesus. And he took him aside and said, you don't get to talk like that as long as I'm here. You're not going to die. And then he got rebuked by Jesus. We've seen the guys argue with one another, and we're about to see them confessing that they're picking fights with other people that are in other ministries. We'll get to that in just a moment. But this argument, this one, was about who was the greatest among them. Who was the greatest among this apostolic band of godly, humble brothers? They weren't arguing about who's the humblest among them. It's who's the greatest among them. And it probably went back and forth sounding like an elementary school argument. I'm better than you. No, 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 you're not. I'm better than you. I can take you on. I can even beat up your big brother. I'm stronger than you. And it goes back and forth on some level of them arguing and dividing themselves up into categories of winners and losers. And admit it. Come on. We all want to win. I don't care what you do. You want to be good at what you do. You want to win. You want to achieve. You want to get better and better at what you do. Let me ask you, have you ever won any competition? Let's go in categories. How many of you have ever won a sporting competition? Let's put it this way. How many of you have ever been on a championship team? Let me see the hands of those. Whoa, nothing but champions in here. How many of you have ever won? Let me ask this. It's March Madness. I didn't know it was March Madness until yesterday when we were sitting down at breakfast. But how many of you are doing well in your March Madness brackets? Oh, good for you. I'm doing lousy in mine. But how many of you have ever won a contest? Let's say at the office. You know, when you're in a big office and they divide you into groups and you got your team against that team, blue team, red team, green team. Let me see the hands of the winners there. Good for you. I won. I was the champion at Wilson High School. Well, let me say, I went to New Richmond, then Wilson, then Lakewood, and Paramount, then Lakewood. Lakewood High School, 1969. I was the campus champion. It was homecoming. I didn't play football. I won the pie-eating contest. Smashed my face into that thing, sucked up that pumpkin, and then spewed it about 15 minutes later, but I won. But the bummer of it all was that when the pictures showed up, in the school yearbook, and I was on the school yearbook staff, all you can see is my shoulder. I'm the champion. I should have been in the middle of that picture. I won, and now nobody knows but me. Well, and you, my closest friends, all my closest friends right here. But how many of you are competitive? Come on, admit it. Let me see the hands of the people. Then you do something, you do it to win. Yeah. Joy and I like to play, games, card games or table games. We like to play Uno, any Uno people here? Any Skip-Bo people here? Any Cheerios people here? No. We went away with six of our pastors. You know the super nice guy that stands right here and leads us in worship? He introduced the cruelest game to us. It was called Spicy Uno. Have any sadistic people ever played? It's just crazy. It's a crazy game. But you know I won it, so now I like it. But Joy, when Joy and I play, I just want to warn you, if you ever play games with Joy, watch out. She's really competitive. She really likes to win. And if she doesn't win, she pouts. No, wait a minute. That's me. That's me, not her. And you just ask her about it. And when we're playing whatever game it is, and I'm holding my cards, and she just keeps slamming down cards, one right after another, you know, 12, 15. Here's my strategy. I take whatever cards I have, and I just slam them down on the table like that, and I fold my arms, just hoping that it's going to rattle her a bit, or it'll distract her. It doesn't work. But nobody likes to be last. Everybody wants to achieve at whatever they're doing. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as you're competing according to the rules and as long as you're competing for the right prize. Of course we all like to win. God actually wants us to win at the right thing. Now, I'm not gonna shovel you some crazy theology about God wants you all to be millionaires and to never have a worry and never have an ache or a pain. But God wants us to win in the right ways. He wants us to win the battles of life. How many of you believe that God wants you to defeat the enemy of your soul, the devil? How many of us believe that he wants us to win in the battle against temptation, whatever that temptation is? He wants us to win that fight that we're going to face today and tomorrow and all the next day. And more than anything else, he wants us to win souls. The only place in the New King James Bible that I teach from and read from almost all the time, Not that sometimes I don't read the Bible, but this is the one I'm usually reading, and I like the New Living Translation too. But in the New King James, the only time it ever uses the word win in the New Testament is when it's talking about winning souls. And he goes back to this that was said by Solomon. He said, the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. You fight that battle. You share the gospel with someone who desperately needs to know their sins can be forgiven and they don't have to stay trapped in their sin. That's good news, and you win a soul. That's a wise battle to fight. And that is exactly Jesus' quest here. He is out to win souls. He won my soul. Let me see the hands that are connected to the souls that Jesus won in you. And if your hand isn't up, he wants to win you today. He wants to draw you into his family today. You don't have to stay outside of God's kingdom forever. He wants you. He died to save you. And right here, he's on his way to win that war as he moves towards Jerusalem to pay that price, to win my soul, to secure my spot and your spot on that pedestal. You know the pedestal I'm talking about. The Bible tells us the last competition we're going to have, the last battle we're all going to face, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, is the battle of death. And if you're in Christ, you've already won that battle because his resurrection is your resurrection. And you will stand on the pedestal that you didn't pay to win that race. He paid for you to win it. And you'll stand there in victory because he did it for you. The last enemy is going down for you because it's already been paid for by Jesus Christ. While Jesus is on his way to win their battle, these boys are battling over who's first, who's the best among them. What brought that on? I think it's really clear as we look at the story that we've read that Jesus has just told them again he's going to die and that his days are numbered. Let me tell you what they're not arguing about. They're not just wondering, I wonder who's going to have the biggest ministry when Jesus ordains us all as rabbis and we go off in the Jesus movement around the world. Who's going to have the biggest congregation? Who's going to have the greatest reach in media, online and radio and television? Who's going to be the one that gets the most notice? They're not arguing about that. They're talking about who's taken his place to lead this band of brothers. They're fighting over succession. Who's the next person to wear that wonderful robe that Jesus is wearing? That's what they're fighting about at this point. And it had to have been in some way discouraging to Jesus to hear all of this. They're arguing over who's taking his place. And he knows that they're talking about stuff like, well, I'm more gifted than you are. I've got more charisma than you. I'm a better preacher. I do more miracles than you do. I'm smarter. I'm more powerful than you are. I've got more Facebook friends than you do. Far, far more Instagram followers than you do. And I've got to be the next one to take the place. You're going to love the way that Jesus settles this. We just read it. Jesus is in the house with his disciples, and I don't know where the kid is, but he goes over and he says he grabbed a little child. He picked up a little child and he put him down in their midst, just puts them down. And I think he just lets them look at that for a while. What's he doing now? This is gonna hurt. Somehow this is gonna hurt. And then he doesn't stop. He picks up this child. He wraps his arm around this little boy. And then he starts to talk to them. And since it's always helpful to have a visual, let me give you a beautiful little child to look at while we do this. And maybe this one. I like this one. Yeah, and if I leave that up there, that's all you're going to look at, and you're not going to hear anything else that I say. So go ahead, take a picture of it quickly, too slow, and let me talk to you. Cute, by the way, cutest baby ever, right? Everybody agrees. We can't go on until you agree with me. Okay, bring the worship team back out. She is. But then he goes into the talk with them while he's holding this little boy. It says while he's holding him, he talks to them. He gives them not the birds and the bees talk, but the fight for last place talk and how backwards they had gotten everything. And trust me, none of them were battling to be last. None of them were, but this is how Jesus lived. If they'd been watching him, they would have noticed it. I want you to see this. From Matthew chapter 20, it says, Jesus called them, his disciples, to him. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They crack the whip and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Would you say that out loud with me? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know what he was saying there? He says, have you been watching me? All this fight about who's going to be first, have you not been watching me? Watching me stop for lepers? Watching me pick up little kids? This wouldn't have been the first time. I think when Jesus came into the house, all the kids came running for him. Whoever was in that house. He didn't have to go find kids. Kids found him. He says, have you not been paying attention? And now you're fighting about who gets the corner office with the view of the river? And they don't realize how much this has somehow gotten into them. And he's so concerned. I love how he just takes time to hit this thing. And to tell them, look, kids matter as much to me as any king does, and maybe sometimes more. And he says, if you're going to walk the way that I walk, then you've got to stop for the kids. You've got to stop for the little ones. The kids were the lowest on the totem pole in that culture. And all those ancient cultures, kids were like down on the bottom rung. Just above them, maybe the slaves. Just above them, maybe the women. And Jesus reaches out to all of them. Lepers were down there at some level too. And have you not been watching me do this? And so he challenges them, I think, with passion, that what they're called to do is what he was called to do, to love the kids as much as you love the kings, and to stop for the last and the least and the lost, to bear one another's burdens and lighten somebody else's load. Stop fighting about who gets the top position in this or in that. Speak to those people in your life that need a blessing and speak an honest blessing over them. You see somebody that does something well, then say that to them. You have no idea what they might have gone through in life. You have no idea what kind of background they may have in their family. Maybe they never had a dad or a mom who said, honey, you're amazing at what you do. Son, you're just incredible. You got such skills at this. Then fill in the gap when God gives you an opportunity. You see somebody who does well, and say that to them. Give them words. Speak words of blessing over them. Help lift their load in life. That's what blesses the heart of God. That's what heaven notices. So let's stop, Jesus is saying. Let's stop this crazy race to be noticed and realize that God is not interested. God is not, well, I don't know if I can say he's not interested, but God's not impressed with big crowds for the sake of big crowds. And Jesus is always trying to push the crowds away from him. He's more into servants than he is into celebrities, isn't he? And he loves to watch you, his kids, serve. And I'm not just talking about finding your place to serve here at Refuge. We would love to invite you in to areas where there's a tremendous need. I'm talking about what you do when you leave those doors and go into your course of life. He loves to watch you serve people with kindness and tenderness and words of encouragement and love, and of course, with the gospel. So let's stop, if we're in any way involved in this race to be one, to be number one, to be noticed, let's stop that and be into what Jesus is into. How the world measures greatness is very different than how the kingdom of God measures it. The world measures greatness always by how much do you got, how famous are you, how many followers, how much power do you have. How much are you to be feared? Those are the great people. On the world standard, the kingdom measures greatness very, very differently. It's humility and truth speaking and love and servanthood and time for the people in our lives that might be hurting. And if our king is defined that way, why not me? And why not us? So this little chat that apparently hit very, very close to home, I see some of the disciples squirming, especially one who will write my favorite gospel, the Gospel of John. I know John is squirming because John does what Bill does when I'm busted. I change the subject. Don't you? Change the subject. Look at this, at verse 38, down to verse 42, and we'll be done. It says this, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.'" He's not in our club, so we told him, knock that off. Don't use our rabbi's name in your ministry. And so what does that, by the way, what did that have to do with kids and loving kids? That has nothing whatsoever to do with what Jesus just spoke about. But John, who I think is squirming, oh, and it's very interesting. If Peter is the one responsible for the Gospel of Mark, it's Peter that tells on John, which John tells on Peter when he writes his gospel and he gets to the end. And that's another story for another time. So John says, oh, teacher, this is what we saw. And so we told that guy to stop. And Jesus, verse 39, he says, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ or you belong to me, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones, do you see what Jesus just did? He answers that issue, but then he says, hey, John, can I have your attention? Can we get back on topic here? We're talking about this kid right here, not those people down the road that you don't agree with, that you just told off in my name. Now, can we draw your attention back to this little baby that I'm holding? And he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him. Would you read this with me? I need some participation on this one. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And he goes on from there, and we'll get into that and talk more about that next week. But Jesus makes it very, very clear what the kingdom of God values and what the kingdom of this world values are just upside down from one another. A little tiny bit on what John was so upset about. I wonder if John was hoping for like a, oh, attaboy, John, good for you. Thanks for telling those guys off that are using my name for their ministry. What's he up to? I think he's deflecting. I think he's it's a diversion tactic, which is, by the way, exactly what the woman at the well did. When Jesus is talking to her about living water, she says, I want the living water. Tell me where to get it. He said, go get your husband. Come on out. We'll make it a family thing. We'll talk together with your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, whoa, you're not kidding. You've been through five. You're now on half a dozen. And the one you're with now, he's not really your husband. You're just living with him. And so she does what we all do. She changes the subject. She said, oh, I got a religious question, which has nothing to do with the living water. It's about where the place is to worship. John does the same thing. I think he's squirming at this point. And so Jesus said, don't do that. John, what you just said you did, don't do that. Don't do that anymore. I don't need you to sort all of that stuff out. By the way, Jesus is not saying, I don't care what people preach. I don't care if they've got false doctrine. He's saying, if somebody's out there using my name to literally cast demons out of someone, which appears to be what happened, he said, don't push back against them. They're not really against us just because they don't meet where we meet, just because they don't sing what we sing and conduct their ministry exactly the same way that we do. That guy, those people that you told off, they're not against me. They're more with us than you can imagine. And to me, that is a wonderful thing to remember every time I come in here on a Sunday or a midweek, and I realize there are so many barns around Huntington Beach and Westminster that are filled up with the sheep, just like here, that we're not getting it all done on our own. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit. They're sending the people back out into the fields of ministry day after day to love their next door neighbors and their children and their teachers and their students and their enemies, the same way that we are. So, but Jesus, since Jesus was brief, I'm going to be brief. He says, back here, John. And I'd never noticed this 53 years almost, 52 years almost of walking with Jesus and reading the Bible. And when I would come to these passages, I would always have my mind kind of reset to the other passages that say, and if you give a cup of water to anyone in my name, you won't lose your reward. But he doesn't say that here. This time he says, and if anyone gives you a cup of water because you're my disciple, there will be a reward for that. They will not lose their reward. What does that mean? Heaven notices it when you do nice things for people. God recognizes it when you refresh somebody. As I said, when you encourage somebody, He sees it when you lift somebody's burden along with them. He takes notice of that. You thought it was hard to serve God, huh? It's as simple as passing out water. It's as simple as hugging a kid and taking time to refresh some discouraged soul, taking time to pray for somebody, and they may not even ever know it. And you're serving God that way in a marvelous, a powerful, a wonderful way. So John sticks his neck out there, and he sort of, could you say, is this too much? He kind of gets his face slapped on this one. He says, back into line, John. Well, he doesn't go back into line for long, because in chapter 10, it says when other parents brought their kids to Jesus and just asked him, would you just touch them? And would you bless my little Johnny? Would you bless little Abigail for me? The disciples came and said, he doesn't have time for your kids. He doesn't have time. They pushed them away. And he stuck his neck out again, and he got his face slapped again, because Jesus loved them, and he told them the truth. So discover what Abba, our Heavenly Father, and what Jesus values, and run that race, and look for that discouraged runner, and lift them up. And be someone there that helps somebody keep pushing instead of giving up. Too many of you are probably at the point. There's got to be somebody in here today. And maybe this was your last, well, I'll go one more time. And then I'm quitting. I'm not just talking about quitting Refuge or going to another church. There are too many people even in here that are on the verge of giving up, walking with Jesus. Or maybe even given up on life, and it's too soon for that. And I pray that God brought you to the right place today among the right people where you'll find the encouragement. May we be that people, amen? May we be that kind of a family that really operates like a balanced, wonderful family. Well, when you discover what God values and you run that race, you are doing the work of the kingdom. Two stories that I want to draw your attention to, and then I'll close. It was 1992, and we were living in Australia at this time, and it was Olympics, and they were the Barcelona Olympics. That's when I realized I didn't pronounce Barcelona the right way the Barcelona people pronounced it. I didn't pronounce Kiev right until I learned that it was Kiev about a week or so ago. But this is my favorite of all time Olympic moments. And his name was Derek Redman, and he was running the 400 meters. And they were around the last turn, and they were heading in to the finish line. And he was right at the top of the last turn, and he ripped a hamstring, and he went down on the track. And that picture is all over the internet. And he laid there not too long, just grabbing, and I've had a hamstring rip and kind of window shade behind my knee, and I know that excruciating pain. You can barely stand. But he got up again, and he started hobbling to finish the race, and you can see it on his face as he's running. So he's hobbling towards the finish line, and this guy behind in the blue shorts, he comes running out of the stands there in Barcelona. He goes over the railing. He fights back security. He gets his way onto the track, and this guy is trying to stop him. Of course, he's trying to stop him. They have no idea that he's his father. And he came up to this guy, and he says, "That's my son." And so either he let him go, or maybe he knocked him to the ground. I don't know. But he made his way to his son like any father would. He runs up to him, and he catches up to him, throws his arms around him, and together they cross that finish line. And it was the highlight of the Olympics. How many of you remember that? You've seen that story how many times? His father, Jim, came and said, "You're not stopping me. That's my son." And that marked their life. But there was another story that's more recent. It was 2019, and there was a race in Nairobi, Kenya, a 10K road race. And I think it was mostly Kenyan runners. And his name was Simon Shipro, if I'm pronouncing his name right. And he was about to cross the finish line for the win. He had won before. He'd won the last time that was raced. And he was about to do back-to-back wins. But as he gets close to the finish line, he sees another runner who he had most likely lapped. He was that far ahead. and he has just hit the track. He went down in a heap. 10K, I've never run 10K. I've eaten 10K of Cheerios, but I've never run 10K. And I've never run a marathon or a half marathon. But he just lost all sense of bearing, went down, legs turned to rubber, and trying to get up, and then he just fell back down in a heap. But Simon Chaprow stopped. Instead of powering on to the finish line, he stopped, and he came behind his opponent. They weren't on the same team. He tried to, first of all, help him stand up and walk side by side, and the guy had no strength. It almost looks like he's asleep there, but he puts his arms around him like you see, and together he just carried him across the finish line. Who crossed first? The fallen runner. And so he didn't get first place. I don't know if he got second place, but he didn't get first place. And when he was asked afterwards, why would you do that? In a race like this where the world is watching, and especially your country, and this is what he said. He said, my dad told me one day, when you're walking and you meet a sick person on the road, you help him. Do not leave him. So that was the first thing that came to my mind when I saw my friend on the ground. And I guess that's probably the place to stop today. That Jesus, if this can happen on a race, if this can happen on the track, why can't it happen on our track? Where we stop for a fallen brother or sister, you lose nothing. You lose nothing by helping somebody else get up. You lose nothing by helping somebody else win, even if they win ahead of you. You lose nothing. What really, really gets heaven's attention is that kind of stuff. Servanthood and kindness and humility and love and apparently hugging kids and passing out water. Heaven notices all that. And I think John embraced that rebuke eventually. Because when he writes his letter to his friends, 1 John, when he writes his letter, you know how he addresses us? He says, my little children. He uses the same phrase, little nine times, my little children, my little children. He finally got his heart adjusted. And I feel like on this passage here, I need to sit with this in the hot seat with Peter and Thomas and John and James and all of them. And watch Jesus hold that little baby boy and learn to do the same thing and realize that kids are just as important as kings and that homeless around us and among us need to be as loved as much as any celebrity does or any important person anywhere would be. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 and 30, Jesus said to them, surely I say to you, that in the regeneration, which would be the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, and you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many of the first will be last, and the last first. Jesus wasn't, by the way, calling for parents to abandon their children. But he says, when following me brings you to the place where you lose anything, you won't lose anything. It will all be restored. And the last will be first, and the first will be last. And I feel this morning, since we sang it already, that we said, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. Don't you love that song? I love that song. I want to live that song. I want to share a song with you that I wrote a number of years ago. And it was in one of those times where I realized I'm not where I need to be. Has anybody ever been there? You ever get to that point in your life, you look at the person in the mirror, and maybe you don't like them very much, but you look at the person in the mirror and you realize you need to grow up. You've got some growing to do. I've got a better place for you. I've got a new way. And I just found myself saying this to God, just take me deeper, Lord. Take me deeper. I'm just going to ask you to, if you want to close your eyes and listen. Yeah, we're going to sing the last part of this together, and then we'll go.
Do a deep work in my heart. go beyond all my defenses. I drop my mask, oh Lord, I ask, do a deep work in my heart. Do a deep work in my heart. Take me out beyond the shallows. I drop my cares, Lord, take me there. Do a deep work in my heart. And I will know your joy again. And I will sing songs of gladness again. And I will be clean when the bones you have broken rejoice. Do a deep work in my heart. I'm standing here unguarded, and I need so much to trust your touch. A deep work in my heart. Let's stand together. I ask you to sing this with me. I'm standing here unguarded. I'm standing here Take me out beyond the shallows. Take me out beyond the shallows. Go beyond all my defenses. Go beyond all my defenses. Do a deep work in my heart. Now that you know it, sing it one more time with me. Now I'm standing here unguarded. Take me out beyond these shallows. Take me out beyond the shallows. Go beyond all my defenses. Do a deep work. Do a deep work in my heart. Do a deep work in my heart. Father, all of us want to know you for who you really are. As you're making us more and more like the Jesus we see walking through Scripture, towns and villages like ours, and touching people like us, Lord. We don't want to just know about you, Lord. We want to become more and more like you. So, Lord, take us out of the shallows. Take us out of these places of hiding, Father God. Help us to drop our masks and to give you that place, Lord. Get beyond our defenses, Lord God. And accomplish your work in us. In Jesus' name, Lord, we welcome your work. And everybody said, amen. Amen. We're going to sing one more song. And then those of you that would like prayer, there's going to be a prayer team up here in the front. And communion is going to be served. And you can go grab that as well. But let's determine that we will follow Jesus wherever he leads us. And then we'll do the next thing. You don't have to. You don't have to put 150 things on your calendar today. Just the next thing that he has for you, the next child, the next opportunity to love someone in his name. Grace and peace to you. Let's sing.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.